people along the tape program who will notice a different background. I'm glad you folks out there anywhere from Tasmania to Canada can't feel the temperature or the humidity inside this little room where we are right now. But at least for the remainder of the next couple, 3 months, we're going to be most of the time across the street in the Best Western. We did not manage to lease the place that I was looking at. I won't go into a lot of that local thing here, but we still would like to appreciate your prayers and keeping your eyes and ears open about potential places to meet, and we will do the same. I want to put one announcement out on behalf of Mr. Phil Dunnigan, who is the festival coordinator for the Kings Beach Lake Tahoe Feast Site. He wanted us to make sure that everyone knows that they're having a family dance up there, and last year they did, and they had a raffle, and it was a real roaring success, and it did help defray a lot of costs. I've been looking at that recently, and when you pay up to, as we're going to do at Panama City Beach, $1,000 per day for the use of the big auditorium, and we got to looking at what they're charging up at Lake Tahoe, and it's quite a bit. It's not that much, but it's a lot of money. We added it all up, and it came to something like, I think, $8,500 for the Feast of Tabernacles. And that may actually mean more money than would even be taken up in a collection by a comparatively smaller group on the two annual holy days. So any of you brethren who are going to go there, if you would think of some kind of an item that you would like to contribute to the raffle, it could be auctioned off, however it is they do it. I haven't been to one of those. But and then take it with you to the feast at Lake Tahoe. It'd be very much appreciated, and Phil Dunnigan would appreciate it because it might help defray a little bit of the festival cost. I think last year they raised about $700 in the raffle, and everybody had a wonderful time in the raffle, and then, of course, at the family night. I just answered a lengthy email the other day of a comparatively younger man who had a very great problem. He worked for the U.S. Postal Service. And unfortunately, while he was going to college to finish another 1 or 2 years to get his degree, he had to have a job. And he didn't know where he was going to find a different job, and that job suited his hours. This is not the first letter of this kind that I have written in the last several weeks, nor is it the first question of this nature that I've had to answer over these many, many years. And that is, how do you reconcile having to work on the Sabbath with God's laws of keeping the Sabbath? When God says that you ought to feed your family, and God says that he wishes that you would prosper and be in good health, and God wants you to be a wage earner and a breadwinner for your family, surely God wouldn't let you starve, or wouldn't let you be kicked out of your house or your apartment, or lose your car, or fall behind in your mortgage payments, or be unable to feed and clothe your children, would he? And you'd be surprised, people who become converted and come into the church have been, for example, large-scale dairy farmers with over 100 cattle. And those cows get what's called mastitis, however you pronounce it, that the swelling of the udder and so on, and can get a disease if they're not milked up to twice a day. Problem. People have come into God's church who have been motel owners and operators, and people are checking in and out on Friday night and on the Sabbath. Problem. I recently have had to sign a number of these little slips that we send out to people asking for their children to be excused from school because of the holy days. And in one case, a lady sent me a very hard-bitten looking memorandum from the officials in the school that said they were going to dock the people or set them back a grade or take away grade points or whatever it was if they were gone for more than one excused day, and they could only have a few excused days, and was nowhere near the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, actually 10 or 12 days when it included travel time. If you will turn with me to the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation, I have gone over this a little bit before. This is not just a lot of spiritual fluff and spiritual metaphor. John sees in vision those who are standing upon a sea of glass. That sea of glass is like a translucent platform in front of a huge throne. And if you look into the first and tenth chapter of Ezekiel, you will see that it is the sea of glass right before the throne of God. In verse 2, "And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name." Every one of those, something over which you've got to win a battle, achieve a victory. stand on that sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And here is the good bit of that song of Moses, all in exaltation and glory toward God. And then shortly after that, as a direct result of those prayers, which sometimes are symbolized as incense in a censer that wafts up to heaven, and the coals from the altar beneath the throne that symbolize the wrath of God, come down to this earth like so many flaming meteors, and the anger and the wrath of God is poured out. Now in this case, and we'll learn a little bit more about this as we always do every year on the Feast of Trumpets, the seven trumpet plagues are about to fall upon the earth. And they're going to be very noisome, and they're going to take tens of millions of lives. It is going to be a day of payback, a day of retribution. Has there ever been, to your knowledge, and a lot of you in your earlier lives went to a Baptist church, or a Church of Christ, or a Seventh-day Adventist church, or a Methodist church, or a Lutheran church, have you ever, in any kind of conversation, either have you heard a sermon out of the pulpit on all those years of church going, or in going to the cafeteria or the restaurant after church services, even in casual conversation, have you sat and discussed how you were coming in your battle against the beast? As a Lutheran, Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Methodist, have you discussed and understood all of the problems that you face every single day and on a weekly basis with the mark of the beast and the number of the beast, the image of the beast and the number of his name? Well, the mark of the beast is Sunday and the cross, and the image of the beast is the great ecclesiastical system that is actually designed according to imperial Rome, with the collegia and the greater and the lesser diocese of pagan Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not ashamed to say that, and I'm not afraid to say it. Halley's Handbook even says that, and I had nothing to do with Mr. Halley, who died many, many years ago, I think a British gentleman, who did a great deal of research. That little blue handbook is available in any Bible bookstore, and it nails down who is the great false prophet, the great fallen whore, as she is called in Revelation, the 17th chapter, who has daughters who came out of her protesting, and that the Sunday-keeping world, which began in about 325 A.D., it took centuries, longer by far than the United States of America has been a free country, before that apostatizing church began to enforce Sunday and Easter upon people who otherwise would never have accepted it. I've gone over that in the past, the Quarto Decimum controversy, and all of the centuries of persecution, the more than 900,000 people who were put to death even after the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and how the Bogomils and the Vaudois and the Valdensians were put to death mercilessly, many of them burnt at the stake, many of them literally skinned alive. When I went to El Escorial and saw some of the massive art of Europe in the Castle of the Kings near Madrid in Spain, and you come down a winding staircase and some of the paintings are so huge they are literally two stories tall. So instead of putting them in a hall, they've got to put them in a huge staircase. And there as you come down is a picture of a saint, and he's lying there with huge strips of his skin already off, just blood red on one side, and a strip of skin being wound onto a machine, and standing beside him is some kind of a cleric. And all around are people with swords and knives, and they are skinning a saint claimed by the Catholics to be a saint. Clever, isn't it? Isn't it clever? They put them to death and then turn right around and claim that the people that were put to death were one of them, and don't claim the leadership that put them to death. Well, we are not to that point yet. Persecution today takes the form of people who fly into a rage at other people. Takes the form of rotten, nasty letters. Takes the form of bitter, behind-the-hand, nasty conversation. Takes the form of shunning and avoidance and not speaking to people whom you formerly were supposed to have loved. Persecution today takes the place in the world of making it just as tough as they possibly can for anyone who observes God's Sabbath day. in school, in business, in the economy. Now, we know that it says that a man might not buy nor sell. There are a lot of interesting little things around the edges of this. There are people that are very paranoid. We've talked about that before, about a computer chip being implanted in your skin of the hand, in the skin of your hand, or in the skin of your forehead. That's a possibility, a remote possibility. It may occur, but that is not necessarily the mark of the beast. But in connection with everything else that is going on in this world, that could happen. Interestingly enough, they have already now begun to market a little chip that you can buy through your veterinarian, I assume, and have it put inside your dog or your cat. So if the dog or the cat wanders away, you can actually find it with a signal, and you can track it down. You know exactly where it is at all times. And of course, now more information can be put in little computer chips smaller than my little fingernail than formerly in the 1950s could have been contained in all the file cabinets that you could crowd in this whole room, and then some. It's just mind-boggling. It's absolutely remarkable. So don't think that in connection with a cashless society or some new economy, talk about that in a moment, about Russia, what might happen, that these other things could also not occur, because under a society where you get into a dictatorship and martial law, you could issue, as they did in Germany during World War II, and as they have in this country, but a little more benign form, a national identity card. If I call about a question about my mortgage, and I identify myself, and I give the loan number, they will say, for clarification, I need your Social Security number, your SSI number. So, or SS number. So, SS, that's interesting. Anyway, so then I've got that memorized. You know, I don't have my driver's license number memorized, but I have my Social Security number memorized. Now, when I deal with numbers, I think about all the numbers I carry in my wallet. There are loan numbers, there are deposit numbers, and numbers on my bank account. There's a license plate on my car. There is a number on my insurance policy. There is a number on my door. There is a number for everything that I do, practically. Everything, what is your number? What is the number of this and the number of that? You've got all these labels and all these numbers. Well, they could actually replace a Social Security card with a computer chip. Everything else is becoming very efficient. Look how fast they get those vegetables through that check stamp. Click, 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 click. You don't have to have somebody punching things and depend upon the fumbling fingers of some kind of a clerk that doesn't know what she's doing. That laser never makes a mistake. They just pass it through and boom, and it says one can of beans and tells you exactly how much. They could do people that way. They just herd people through, bing, 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 and everything you want to know about them is right there, reads it off the chip. I'm not saying they're going to do that, but if they do it, and if it is involuntary, it is not the mark of the beast, because it is not something which can rob you of your entry into God's kingdom. Because we know that receiving or accepting the mark of the beast is by your volition and is a deliberate personal choice, and that you can make the choice not to receive or to accept it. In Russia today, they are in a horrible situation, just about to get into what is called hyperinflation, which is what Brazil and some of the other emerging third world countries dealt with for decades. Can you imagine inflation of 300%? If you go back and study the conditions of this world just prior to World War II, and the runaway inflation was so bad, but this is literal. Now, we've used this statement time and again. It's not worth the paper it's printed on. But actually, the banks were printing money so fast in pre-World War II Germany that they were actually having to take them in wheelbarrows and give them into the hands of the workers. I should say World War I Germany, beg your pardon, way back at that time. And that they were having to deal with such runaway inflation that literally it would take millions and millions of Deutschmarks to buy a loaf of bread. And it finally got to such a ridiculous state that the money was not worth the paper it was printed on. The paper in weight, just for scrap, was worth more than the face value of the money. The ruble is in deep trouble, and here's why it is in trouble. When they began with privatization, they appointed all kinds of government ministers, not the least of which was the finance minister. There was another one which was like the privatization minister, and he was over a whole government ministry, a gigantic bureaucracy that dealt with everything from the airlines to the railways to the steel and all the heavy industry to automobile making, the Zills, the big limousines, all the rest of it. And there were so many buddies here, and there were so many deals where people were backslapping and glad-handing one another behind the scenes. There were so many payoffs that there were thousands of Russians that made millions of dollars and fled the country. And they are gone. Now, there's a movement now in Russia to try to get them, track them down, wherever they are, and many of them are in the United States. And many of them are in Germany and Switzerland and Spain and other countries. And they made millions, and many of them made those millions in the arms industry, as well as just cutting deals to take huge government businesses and allow various people to buy, to purchase those businesses. Sometimes they broke them up into smaller segments, and people would bid on them. Well, I'll give you the business if you give me you know what. And so that happened. Now today, we don't know whether Russia is going to bail out of what appears to be a complete economic collapse. In the meantime, dozens, hundreds of American firms have invested very heavily in Russia, and they include such giants as GM and Ford, and of course Coca-Cola and McDonald's, which are huge. And they stand to lose their shirt if everything goes down the drain. The very first thing that happens is a declaration of martial law. All debts are either canceled or forgotten. Nationalization of all industry. Privatization is over. The government sends troops in, and I've told you before that Russian troops are begging along the roadways and actually robbing people at gunpoint and found drunk in the sewer because they haven't been paid. If you were a pensioner and you subsisted on $545 a month, and there are millions of people in America who do, but you hadn't received a check in about 4 months, how would you feel? That's the way it is in Russia. Pensioners, the military, government workers, people in many businesses have not been paid. They get angry when they don't get paid, and sometimes they take to the streets. Now, you know the fight. And finally, Yevgeny Primakov has been appointed the new prime minister, and he's making all the right noises, saying to the center and the left and the right, and those are the three real main divisions, although there are little fragments of each of those in Russia. The center meaning those that want to have the best of both worlds, who want privatization and a free market economy, but still lean a little bit toward the communists and a little bit toward the fascists, and the right being the fascists and the left being the communists, and they're all represented in the Duma, or the parliament, in the Soviet Union today. I look at what is happening in the world in a broad general sense, and I'm going to get specific now about the Sabbath. In a minute we'll go to the book of Hebrews and go through something that I think is fascinating, but we've got to face the reality that the United States of America is a sick man right now as a country. That we look terrible before the rest of the world. That on Monday they're going to release another gigantic, scatological, triple X-rated bunch of details of a lot of annoying and embarrassing and hideously, ugly questions. And apparently they are telling us all in advance what you can expect to see. Well, I for one am not going to watch it. I am sick to my soul of it. I am tired of them wallowing in it. And it's not that I'm blinded and just want it to go away. It's in the hands of the Congress. Whatever the Congress does, the Congress is, by the way, pretty much ruled over by the Republicans, by conservatives. And I really think that they will make, at least in our flawed government, the best decision that can be made. If it were just think what decision would be made if it were ruled by Democrats, and you get the picture. There'd be a little slap in the wrist, and off they go, and that's the end of that. I don't want to see Mr. Gore in the White House, but then on the other hand, I don't want to see America, that is the laughingstock of the entirety of the world, at the very time when one of the most powerful, most important nations in the world, possessing more than 30,000 nuclear warheads, is in such deep economic and political distress that it could come apart at the seams and could disintegrate into civil war. Could go way backwards into a Stalinist dictatorship. And it could happen in days, weeks, months, right now. So we know where to watch, and I'm sure you do. I watch CNN a lot, and I watch the other news a lot, and I'm on the internet now and getting news from all over the world a lot. And I found that my news watching has far exceeded my entertainment watching on television. And much of the entertainment I can't stand to watch anyway. But I do know that we are living very much more closely to the time at the beginning of the Great Tribulation than we might think. You all know how you can prove that we ought to be observing the seventh-day Sabbath of God. And there's a process by which God's people come out of Babylon the Great and come out of Sunday-keeping and the cross and its symbol and come into the knowledge of the truth. And that is, first of all, the law has not been done away. Matthew 7:21, think not that I'm come to destroy the law, I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And all the many proofs of that, that the law was in existence long before Sinai. And that you can prove that. One of our tests that we took in second year Bible was to use every scripture from the last verse of Exodus 19 to Genesis 1. And to demonstrate on a paper that every one of the Ten Commandments, number them 1 through 10, were applicable and were known, and sometimes by pagan kings like Abimelech and a Pharaoh of Egypt, even before they were codified in stone. The law did not come into existence when God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger on two tables of stone, nor did it go out of existence temporarily when Moses broke them into so many small pieces until they were written for the second time. The law was still there. It still applied. Now, Romans 4:15, where no law is, there is no transgression. How many times have we covered that? You can't be given a ticket for running a non-existent stop sign. So, in proving the law was in existence before the prophets and the patriarchs, proving that Jesus Christ did not nail the law, the Ten Commandments, to the cross, which was not a cross but a stake, proving that the Apostle Paul taught the law to the Gentiles, proving that it will be in force and effect in the millennium, proving that God said, I change not, and that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember a sermon I gave some time ago for the searchers? And I was talking of how people painstakingly had searched through this and that and the other doctrine. And if they've done it once, they can do it again. And if people will get hoodwinked and mesmerized sometimes by preachers and begin to give up on what they once learned and proved to themselves in no uncertain terms. And human physical emotion will well up, and they will begin to choose different leaders and choose favorites. And they will go where the family and the kids really have all the fun. And if you can't provide all those things for some people, that's not, they're not going to be interested in it. They want to have all these things. Did your daughter go into summer camp? Did your boy do okay in the basketball tournament? Et cetera, et cetera. And if you have those things, you just sit right there and, quote, let God work it out, end quote. And don't make any kind of a decision based upon moral and spiritual principles of your own. So I know that this is true, that people have searched and finally they've come to the truth, and eventually, if they're not careful, they have this body of belief, they're comfortable with it. It's just like closing up a favorite old notebook. They sit there with it, they've heard that before, and they just live their lives. Now, when certain political moves happen, when people are feeling disappointed in a leader, if something occurs that turns them off, as we say, off they go. And they don't go back and look through all those old notes they took in 1956 or 65 or 72 or 3. They just let the emotion well up, and they decide, I'll tell Jesus my side of it when he gets here, and I'm sure that he will understand. Well, God says that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and that as high as the heaven is above the earth, so high, much higher are his thoughts than our thoughts. I know that a time of separation is coming, and that when people are going to have to stand on principle and on law and on what they believe as they never have had to stand before. I think of Polycarp, who was a student of John, who was burnt alive. I know that God's Word says, and this is why I've always understood why Jesus said, not an hair of your head shall perish, but also said, just a verse before that, they that killeth you will think they do God a service. So he's speaking to some of the disciples, they would be killed. James, the brother of John, beheaded with a sword. John was allowed to live to old age. Peter apparently crucified upside down. Other people like the Apostle Paul may be thrown into the lions in Rome. And because he said, you will not be tempted or tested or tried above that which you are able to stand, I know that my pain limit or threshold is pretty short. I'm not the kind of a person that probably could endure all kinds of things that I won't describe, which hurt me to even think about. But if I look at the example of Polycarp, who, right in the face of his persecutors, made his last testimony and would not recant and would not curse the belief or curse his God and curse the truth that he knew, including the Sabbath and the annual holy days, and was burnt alive, the most horrifying death that you can imagine. But he stood there and he took it, and somehow God allowed him to do that, and don't think that God took away the pain. It didn't last too long. but it's too horrible to even contemplate to think about it. The people that instilled in the minds of the entire religious and civic world back in 325, Sunday and Easter and a calendar which is pagan to the core, are still in control today. You and I live every single day with a pagan and a false calendar. The days have names that are pagan gods, and we use them just like nothing. I don't know if we ought to actually get to the point to where we divorce ourselves of that practice and say, I'll meet you here on the fourth day of the week, but maybe we should. We say, is this Monday, the day of the moon? Is this the day of Teus, Tuesday, or the day of Thor, Thursday, the day of Freya, Friday, the day of Saturn, Saturday? And the months are all messed up. And men don't know how to count time according as God did. Now here we are on this Molad of Tisri as of 2 days from now. The Molad merely meaning the new moon. Our term month comes from the term Monath, M-O-N-A-T-H in Hebrew. It merely means the lunation. It's the lunar cycle. But it's not a perfect 12 months of 30 days every single year, is it, as it goes around? Some years are leap years. In the Jewish case, there are many leap years in a 19-year cycle, about seven of them in all. So I'm going to be doing a little more on that and speaking to you about that in greater detail at some later time, maybe in a month or so. But I'm embarking on a very great deal of research, and I'll just let you in on one little clue. If I were to tell you this, that by 2015, if we stick to the same calendar, yes, even the revised Hebrew calendar that we have been using since Hillel II introduced the postponements hundreds of years this side of Christ. Another little parenthetical statement, we, believe it or not, in God's church have not been using the same calendar that determined the exact date of the holy days that was in vogue during the lifetime of Christ. We have been using one which was revised because of some little discrepancies in the earlier one, but if I were to tell you that on within another 15 or 20 years, we would be observing a Passover at least 1 month later, and we would be observing the Feast of Tabernacles almost in the middle of the winter, what would you say? What would you think? Now, for now, if you look out there, I think we're pretty close, and this year I think we're exactly right, because I was looking just last night, I could see a little bit of it, and we've had clouds here recently, but I can see a little bit, just a tiny little, like a fingernail clipping, of the moon. And 2 days from now, it's going to be virtually invisible. A little tiny crescent will begin to be visible on Tisri the One, or Ethanim 1. And that is the beginning of the Jewish civil year. And the first day of that seventh month is to be the Feast of Trumpets. How did they determine which was the first month of the sacred year? It was all determined based upon the seasons. Not just counting X number of lunations or moons, but which new moon after the vernal equinox did you go out and look and see in the fields that the barley was in the ear? That's why it was called the month of Abib, or the month of green shoots or green ears. I'll give you a great deal more about that later on. Now, as we were saying, I've done these four sermons the last week and a half or two at home. I've already preached one sermon for trumpets, and preached a sermon for atonement, and preached a sermon for the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and another sermon for the last great day. And all four of those have been mailed out to all of the hosts. Not all of them have been mailed yet. Two of them have been mailed on one tape, I think, to all of the hosts and the churches that don't have ministers and to the overseas areas, so that they will have a sermon on that day that is relevant to that day. So I've had a practice session ahead of time for the annual holy days. So if you look out there, if the nighttime, just before we get up and go to services here on Monday, you will see a new moon, and that is the new moon of the seventh month, or the first of Tisri, or Ethanim, of this coming seventh month, the way God counts time. And when you go to the feast, you look up there, now you know the 10th day is Atonement, and five more days after that is Feast of Tabernacles, and that is the 15th day of Tisri or Ethanim, and you look up and you're going to see a big, beautiful, full moon. And that has always been so. And we don't want that to ever change. We want to know when we look up there, this is the way God counts time. I don't want to see a half a moon at the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to see a full moon. And I want to make sure that that's what God's church always sees when they look up there at the Feast of Tabernacles, is that full moon, which is the seventh month after Abib is declared from visual observation in Jerusalem at the new moon of Abib or Nisan, when God said, "This shall be the beginning of months to you," and God did not say, "This is the first day of the month." I mean, the first day of the week, excuse me. That's a tremendous misconception that was brought out in our area coordinators conference by Tom Carey from New Orleans, that an awful lot of people have assumed that when God in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus said, "This shall be the beginning of months for you," that it was also the first day of the week. No, it was not. So you look at a weekly cycle, it could have been any day of the week, and there is some information on that that will be coming out a little later on. If you will turn to Hebrews, the third chapter, I want to take you back to thinking about the time when Joshua, whose name is identical to the New Testament Jesus, Joshua gave them an oration on the moment before they went across into the promised land, and they had a Sabbath day's journey, which was only a walk across a narrow river. That river was probably no wider than the depth of this room. It may be a little wider in places, but I've been at the Jordan River many, many times, and I have seen it, and it is not very wide. They were to take a stone out of the middle of the river, and when they got into the promised land, to set up those stones and to put them in a pile, and each one of them represented one of the tribes of Israel. In the orations, or the rehearsal orally of all the laws, that's the meaning of the word Deuteronomy, the recounting or the oral recounting of the law, Moses gave them the charge and the command, and gave Joshua his charge and command. Joshua then preached them a sermon. And you can look back and determine that they crossed over on a weekly Sabbath day when they heard this message from Joshua. And David spoke of it in the Psalms. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Hebrews, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, the reason that Paul wrote to the diaspora of the Jews, this is the book of Hebrews, and I don't have to kowtow to some professing would-be scholar to always say the writer of the book of Hebrews, because I don't have to kowtow to theological writers that aren't sure this was Paul. I know it was Paul. I'm positive of it. I've studied it for too many years to be convinced of anything else, so I'll just say it was the Apostle Paul, who was faithful to him and appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. He is contrasting Moses and the Levitical priesthood with the Melchizedekan priesthood of Jesus Christ. He is contrasting a physical, short-lived priesthood of those who did physical labor and served the people weekly and daily. And that is another thing that I think is interesting that we will come up with to explain, and that has to do with the preparation of food and how much work may be done on the Sabbath, and the preparation of food and how much work may be done on an annual holy day. And one of the reasons, the key and primary reason for the postponements by Hillel II, centuries this side of Jesus Christ, was the assumption that you may not ever have two Sabbaths together. You cannot have the weekly Sabbath followed immediately by an annual Sabbath, because that does away with the preparation day in between. Wait a minute now. What are we going to do? We went back and proved beyond the remotest shadow of a doubt years ago, one of the biggest fights you ever saw take place in the history of the church, and it lasted for the better part of a decade. It resulted in our dean over in Brickett Wood and a leading minister walking away from the church. It resulted in a lot of other people leaving the church. And that was the battle over whether or not we ought to observe Pentecost on a Monday or on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, counting from the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, as it says in the Bible, which we are observing today. Now, what do we have every year? The Sabbath, and the sun goes down, and it's immediately Pentecost. And we have a potluck. Well, they made a mistake back then, and there is a scripture in Exodus 12 that says, no work, no servile work may be done, save that which every man must eat, that may be done. Now, here's the way you ate if you were a Levite on the Sabbath. You slew maybe one or several animals. Maybe you didn't do it, but some of the Levites did, and others would do the skinning, and others would do the gutting and the cleaning and so on, and the washing and the draining of the blood and collecting it in the vessels and sprinkling it around the altars. And every one of them had some kind of a bloody task. Others would take care of big seething pots, and they would put the lamb or the bullock and the haunch and the ham and the various parts of it in there. And they would have a kind of a hook. It was like a meat hook that they would reach in there like a ladle, except it had a hook on it. And God actually said that the shoulder and some of the choicest pieces, which would be tender as opposed to the ham or something, belonged to the Levite. And the Levite ate out of that common pot. So everything was offered in sacrifice before God, and they, on those holy days, had ritualistic schedules of how many goats, how many bullocks, how many turtle doves, etc., they should offer. Then they were to be prepared, and then they ate them. Now, to me, I go to my refrigerator, and I maybe take a little egg beater, and I might make some pancakes or something like that, because that's my day to enjoy, and sometimes, on a rare occasion, we will have the kids over, and we'll have pancakes on a Sabbath morning because we have more time to do it. And everything's right there to hand, electrical energy. Some people have a problem with that. They think they are responsible for those people down at the electrical company sitting there watching all those dials on the wall. No, they're not at all. They would be there anyway. But the difference is that it's very, very easy to prepare food today compared with the way the Levites did it on the holy days during the days of Moses and the Levitical administration. That is heavy, hard, smelly, bloody, dirty work. On the Sabbath day, sweeping out a great big pile of viscera and offal from slaughtered animals, listening to them while they die, God impressed on those people that the wages of sin is shed blood. And it goes over that to a great extent in the book of Hebrews, over in chapter 8 and chapter 9. It says the blood of bulls and goats can never atone for sin. The contrast, then, try to get this and try to understand it, because people go back with things about wedding rings, hair length, skirt lengths, birthdays, and certain things about proscriptions of any kind of activity or any kind of a distance of travel or ever eating in a cafeteria or a restaurant on the Sabbath, and they tend to go back into the very thing of works that is really straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, that is contrary to the contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood, the Melchizedekan priesthood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Jesus freed us from that. I am a modern-day Levite, and I came here after having turned on my electrical stove and opening a can of Campbell's soup and getting about half of it, little chicken, spice, and noodles, or whatever it was, and eating that with some little wheat thins. That was my lunch, so I'd have a little energy to come here to talk to you today. I didn't fast today. And my wife didn't make cold soup and make me eat it like Vichyssoise or something today by doing it yesterday. I did it. After my wife had gone to pick up our mother-in-law, then I fixed myself a half a can of soup. I don't feel a bit guilty about turning on that electrical range. I don't feel a bit guilty about leaving the can in the garbage and the pot that I cooked it in right in the stove for my wife to take care of when she gets home. Anyway, gave me a little bit of energy. But as a modern-day Levite, I'm so thankful that in order to get my lunch today, I didn't have to slit the throat of a sheep, skin that thing, hold it up, clean its interior out, wash it down, cut it up, and butcher it, and put it in a big pot and stand there and wait until it was done. I'm so thankful I didn't have to go through that. The efficacy of the priesthood of Christ is the entire subject of the book of Hebrews. He says, but Christ as a son, verse 6, over his own house, whose house we are. We're called the house of God and a house in which he can dwell, if we hold fast the confidence and a rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice, Psalm 95, 7, I won't turn to that, is where David refers to the very same statement that was made. Now, the reason that's in a capital letter T is because in the book of Psalms it is also placed that way, because it has a specific meaning, because it was the Sabbath day. There is no question in anybody's mind, is there, that the Apostle Paul had to go to some great lengths. Get this in your mind, it's very important. To prove that the Sabbath ought to be kept to the Jews, he's writing to the Hebrews. He doesn't have to go to any degree to prove to them they ought to be keeping the Sabbath. And that's not the motive. That's not the aim of the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and chapter 4. He's taking that for granted. They are Sabbath keepers. He's merely explaining the difference between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Christ, and that we keep it in the Spirit, but we still rest from our works and so on. And he goes into great detail. Harden not your hearts, and that's what Joshua said. And Joshua is the Hebrew for Jesus, as I said. And Joshua, by leading the children of Israel over the River Jordan into the Promised Land, was a type of Jesus Christ leading his people into their permanent home. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation or testing in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, a type of trial or testing. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. The rest that is depicted here is a type of the kingdom. And the rest was entered into on the Sabbath day. They walked dryshod across a river that God, once again, he caused them to walk dryshod from the peninsula on which the seven channels of the Nile River devolve into the Mediterranean, across that one tongue, probably the Gulf of Aqaba, but the Red Sea, up into Sinai. And the Gulf of Aqaba, of course, separates that tongue of the Red Sea from the Sinai Peninsula, and they walked dryshod. Then when they went into the Promised Land, he dried up the river by a miracle, and they simply walked across it. It talked about 40,000 armed men, and there probably were 3.5 million of them. Now, more on that on the Feast of Tabernacles, but remember, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, that every one of those people had been born, had been begotten as well as born in the wilderness after they'd come out of Egypt, and they didn't know anything about Egypt except whatever their parents told them. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. That's not a Methodist statement, exhort everybody today, meaning Tuesday, Thursday, or Friday. That is specifically delineating the fact that the day of assembly, the day when people would be worshiping together, the day that is called today in the orations of Joshua, when they were about to inherit the Promised Land on that Sabbath, the day that is called today by David in the Psalms that repeats this same sentiment of not departing from the living God, is the Sabbath day. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, repeating that very same statement. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And that is also covered in practically a full chapter. And Moses was told himself he was allowed to go up to a very high promontory, I think Mount Nebo, and to look over into the Promised Land across the River Jordan and to see it with his eyes, but was told he had to sadly turn away, that he could not inherit it. He couldn't move into it, even though he looked for it for 40 years. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them it believed not. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief, and the Greek word can mean disobedience as well. Chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. There's no question in anybody's mind that entering into the rest has to do with inheriting eternal life, inheriting the kingdom of God, just as they inherited the Promised Land. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. So the gospel was preached unto them. Enoch preached the gospel. The apostles were not the only ones who preached the gospel. The patriarchs and the prophets did as well. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They didn't believe it. They didn't accept it. I know that's hard for us to imagine. It seems to me, seeing a daily miracle of that pyre of smoke and a nightly miracle of that great big flame of fire, and hearing the trumpets and seeing that smoke column telling you which way the tabernacle ought to go, and your shoes never wearing out, and manna coming down from heaven every single day, would seem like you'd say God is right here, and that He is able to provide for us and care for us, and you'd be in fear and in awe. But to understand the hard-heartedness of those Israelites who murmured and griped and complained at every turn of the trail is amazing. We which have believed do enter into rest. What is that language? That's in the present tense. We are now entering. We do enter into rest. But it didn't mean we have now inherited eternal life. It means we, which have believed, we Jews, you Hebrews that are diaspora, me, the Apostle Paul, and Hebrew the Hebrews, we enter into rest every Sabbath. We keep the Sabbath. Every Sabbath we enter into a day of rest. As he saith, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, and the force of that verse is, shall they enter into my rest? Are those hard-hearted people who are rejecting me going to enter into my rest? Although, notice what he's talking about, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What works? The work of creating in 6 days. And God rested in the seventh day. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. That tells you that the subject here is the Sabbath as a type of the millennium. The Sabbath as a type of the promised land. The promised land as a type of the millennium, the kingdom of God. The three of them. The Sabbath looking back to creation. The Sabbath also being the day upon which the oration of a person called Yahshua, who led all the Israelites across a little river into the promised land, setting up 12 stones, a perfect governmental number, a perfect number for new beginnings, and lectured them, don't forget, all that Moses taught you and all the laws of God, and they entered into their rest, but not the older generation. They were back in the wilderness, their carcasses were buried by the hundreds of thousands as they died over the course of months and years until there was only left a brand new, never before generation that had never lived in Egypt, new wealth, a new nation, born of God, as it were, not born of God in the way that we can be, but begotten in the wilderness and then crossing over into the promised land. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth, that is, he delineates, he separates, he points out, he sets apart. A certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, again the capital letters, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua, now Jesus is a really wrong translation. I don't know how the translators could ever have done that in the King James Bible. My Bible has a little number 3, and it says that is Joshua. Because it's obviously here in the context talking about Joshua having given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a sabbatismos. Everywhere else that you read the word, it is a completely different word in the Greek language than sabbatismos, and that word is used only once, and it means a keeping of the Sabbath. My Bible that I have here was, it's now out of print, the Philadelphia Press produced a very large type King James Bible about 40-some years ago, whatever. And I wore the first one completely out. It's my old studio Bible, and I'm about to have to retire this one. My wife had this one, and she went to a smaller Bible and gave me this one. But it has a little circle around a letter, 4, a number 4, and in the margin it says, or keeping of a Sabbath. If you have an interlinear, if you have a Bible like a study Bible or a Bible with a commentary with it or a Bible that maybe, or the Diaglot, you can prove that to yourself, and it's been deliberately obscured by Catholics and by other people who didn't want us to see in the Bible the actual meaning of that term. There remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. They don't want that in the Bible. But that's the meaning of the original Greek. There remaineth, therefore, a sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. What? When? Are you ceased from your works today? Anybody pumping gas? Mr. Bumgartner is not fixing watches today. I'm the only person working today. This is my work day. Because Levites worked on the Sabbath. I work in a different way than they did then. In a much more enjoyable way. A much more profitable and beneficial way. Because just slaughtering a bunch of animals and letting you see it, see me do it, and covering you with blood, as on the Day of Atonement, it'll teach you a lesson, of course, but I think it's a lot more enjoyable to contemplate those things mentally and metaphorically and so on than it is to have to do it physically. He that has entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. When? Well, on the Sabbath day. When did God cease from his works? On the seventh day. When do we cease from our work? 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant. Now, thy manservant is not the person in the hot biscuit restaurant. He's the hot biscuit manservant. He's not your manservant. You didn't hire him. Your maidservant is not the lady serving food down there at Luby's Cafeteria. It's Luby's Cafeteria maidservant. And they're responsible, and she's responsible, and she's going to be there whether you decide to just take a tray and get some coleslaw on it or not. You're not causing her to work. There are people that have a problem with that, and I wish they didn't, because it's very, very difficult, and you would have to go and agree, and I'm going to show you that that may be very, very difficult in the next month or two or three, because I'm doing extensive research on it already, and I'm not going to do it until I've had a chance to write a booklet and or some articles on it. And I have it all laid out, and it's quite technical, it's quite detailed, and not everybody will understand every last little bit of it, perhaps. But that is the subject of God's calendar. And we have, over the years, I believe, kept it exactly when we should, or most of the time we've kept it exactly when we should. But there are only one or two or three of the holy days when there might be a question about whether or not we're doing exactly when we should be doing it according to the original calendar that was in effect when Christ walked the earth. I will be so comfortable if I know that every time I am observing any holy day, any one of the seven holy days, that I'm doing it exactly at the same time of the sun and the moon and the earth, seasonal, the progression of God's seasons, as Jesus did when he was on the earth. Then I will know that I am right. Now, there are a lot of cautions about that. There was a second Passover, wasn't there? If people were unclean. And there was a second Days of Unleavened Bread in the days of Josiah, which God blessed them, right? And of course, Abraham never kept a one of them. So there are a lot of cautions, but I'll let that go for a future time. Let us labor, therefore, on those 6 days, and labor as a Christian, living a Christian life, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of psuche and pneuma, of the life and the spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I have had struggles many times with bad thoughts. I don't think there's a person in this room who has not. There's a very great difference between a bad thought and an evil intent. An extremely vast difference. He says that the Holy Spirit is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees right down into the innermost fiber of our being. He knows us better than we know ourselves. In my book that I wrote about the answer to unanswered prayer, I talked in a section about getting personal with God. And you have no secrets before God. You couldn't if you tried. So talk about the most secret things in your heart and mind. things that you wouldn't talk to any other human being about, you can talk to God about through Jesus Christ as our high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, he's again contrasting the Aaronic priesthood with the priesthood of Melchizedek or Jesus Christ. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know, a lot of people talk about their feelings. I golf with one guy that misses a putt and he says, "That hurt my feelings." Now that's kind of a funny way to talk about golf. But I have noticed in my many years in which I bear a lot of scars, some of them are inside and you can't see them, but that there are people that will make incredible choices in their lives based upon feelings. That people can get their feelings hurt and they'll quit the church. I wonder how Polycarp felt when his toes began to burn. I wonder if that's called hurt feelings. It says in the Bible, "You have not yet striven to blood. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." But we do feel. We are thinking, feeling human beings. We have emotions. We have attitudes. And the point is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth feels every bit as deeply and more so than we ever can. And he is not untouched or unmoved. He is not harsh when we come to God the Father through him with our feelings and our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He didn't sin. "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I think we ought to pray for a lot of our brethren, because there are a lot of people that are having a lot of problems just before the Feast of Tabernacles. How well I remember as a boy having to go down with that little piece of paper. My mother would take a little piece of writing paper and say, "Please excuse our boy Teddy. This Thursday is a holy day of our church." And this woman would say, "What kind of a church is it that says that Thursday is a holy day?" And they were pretty intolerant, you know, 1939 and 40 and 41. And it was very embarrassing and humiliating to me. And I wasn't the kind of a person that really appreciated the embarrassment. And I would do anything I could to get out of it, as a matter of fact. I was embarrassed by my parents' religion, and I didn't go along with it the way a lot of our children do today. But you got to think about that. And children who are put down and are persecuted, sometimes they even have their grades lowered, and they are put back a whole semester or something. And I could recount here now and start talking about it from now on. I don't have time. I'm going to run out of time in 3 minutes on the tape. But of people who have lost homes and businesses, have lost jobs, have had automobiles and things actually repossessed because they were so hit a tremendous blow economically, because they were going to determine to observe God's weekly Sabbaths and God's annual holy days. And only those who have had that struggle understand what it is to overcome the beast and his mark and the number of his name and the image of the beast who put it in place in the first place. Well, I hope we all have a very wonderful Feast of Trumpets and then a Day of Atonement, and the brethren that are going to be seeing this tape as I conclude now, the next time they see me, I'll be sitting in my study at home and saying, "Welcome to the Feast of Trumpets."